There's an Indian proverb about blind men trying to describe an elephant. Each man approaches the elephant to touch it, and it's not long before an argument ensues. One man touched the trunk and said it was just like a big, thick snake. Another man touched the tusk and swore an elephant was like a spear. A third man touched the leg and insisted that it was like a tree. A fourth man holding the tail knew that it was just like a rope. And the last man felt the ear and thought to himself, "This is like a carpet." They argued and they argued, each one accurately describing whatever it was that they were touching. Yet if I hadn't told you that it was an elephant from the beginning, you'd have no idea that they are all describing the same thing. The moral of the story or this proverb is to seek to understand where other people are coming from. Because without taking them into consideration, without taking into consideration their point of view, you don't see the whole picture. This morning we're going to be looking at the whole picture, and so we'll be looking at a few other different points of view of the same story, more so than just John's recording of it for us here in the book of John. You've heard the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 before, and other passages say there's men and women, there are women and children there as well who weren't numbered. So it's over 5,000. And you know the details of the story. You can tell me how many loaves of bread there were, how many fish there were there. You might even be able to tell me what time of year it took place and what the disciples' names were who Jesus interacted with. And these are all important parts of the story. But if this is where we leave it, just a conglomeration of facts, then I think we miss the forest for the trees. So let's take a step back and zoom out a little bit and ask the question, why did Jesus do this? What is he trying to do here in this passage? Why do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all feel it necessary to include this event in their Gospels? I don't think Jesus is feeding the crowd just for the purpose of filling their stomachs. What Jesus is doing here is making disciples. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 6 as I read verses 1 through 15 and see just exactly how Jesus is making disciples. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. And again, I invite you to stand out of respect for the gospel. Reading in Jesus' name. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus perceived that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Father God, these are your words, and your word is truth. We pray this morning that you would sanctify us in your truth today. Lord, that you would help us to see what it is that you are communicating to us, that we would see Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. John gives a little bit of background to this event in verse 2 of our text. We see a large crowd is following Jesus because he's healing the sick. It must have been incredible to see. People of all kinds of illnesses, sicknesses, diseases, infirmities, maybe broken bones, coming to Jesus and being healed, walking away healthy and well. More and more people started coming to Jesus. And word was getting out that this kind of thing was happening around him. And he can do these things. So John continues on. He moves the narrative along, telling us that Jesus and his disciples are now seated on top of a mountain. And he tells us when this event takes place. He says, the Passover of the Feast of the Jews was near. If you read through the book of John, you can kind of figure out what time of year, what time in Jesus' ministry these things take place by the various feasts that are being celebrated. And so we know by the rest of the book of John that this happens about a year before Christ was crucified. So this is about a year left of Jesus' life on earth, and here he is feeding a hungry crowd. In Luke's retelling of the story, we find out that Jesus is teaching people about the kingdom of God. And it starts to get late. And the people don't want to leave. They don't want to miss what Jesus has to say. So the disciples figure out these people need to eat. And Jesus turns to Philip, and he asks him a valid question. He says, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Jesus cares about the needs of the people, and he's aware of them. And Jesus knows that he is going to meet their needs. But in the process, he's doing something else. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shares Jesus' intent and his purpose for asking the question in verse 6. If you look at verse 6, we find out that Jesus knows what he was doing, but he asks this to test Philip. So Philip sees the problem, but he fails to see the test. He quickly realizes that there's a lot of people that are here wanting food, and there isn't enough money in the money bags to go around to buy enough bread for everyone, let alone trying to find a place that still had enough bread on hand that he could buy everyone a full meal. And even though he's been watching Jesus heal the sick, even though Philip has been listening to Jesus teaching on the kingdom of God and has been walking with Jesus for a while now, when it comes time to practice what he's been learning, when it comes time to put his faith into action, Philip fails the test. But he isn't alone. There's also Andrew. Andrew, who comes to Jesus with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he says, Jesus, this is what I've got. It's not much. And what is it among so many people? It's just one kid's picnic. There's no way it can feed 5,000 plus. It's impossible. The disciples had no clue how they were going to feed all of these hungry people. They're being tested, and they failed. There are times in our lives when Jesus tests us as well. He doesn't test us so that we have something we can bring home and put on the fridge and say, this is how well I've done on this test. But he tests us in order that our faith would be strengthened. And these tests come when times come, when we see and experience things that seem to contradict what we know about God. For instance, God is good. And all the time, God is good, right? We know that. If I were to start it, you could finish it right away. But does that mean God is good when there's floods, when there's tornadoes, when there's hurricanes, when there's death, destruction? Does it mean God is good when there's pain and suffering in this world? How can it be so? And yet, gleefully and joyfully, we say, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. How do these things work together? In times like these, it's these times where our faith is tested. Do you really believe that God is good? Then trust him. Do you believe who God is and what his word says about him? Or are you holding to your own idea of what you think God should be and how you think God should act in whatever situation you find yourself in? Jesus is testing his disciples here, trying to refine and purify their faith in him. And Philip and Andrew only see the impossible circumstance and are left asking, how can we feed so many people? They failed the test. They failed to take into account who Jesus truly is. But the disciples weren't the only ones being tested there. Jesus is also being tested here in this story. Now, you might look at this passage and ask, well, where do you see Jesus being tested? And this is where I'm going to invite you to zoom out a little bit so you can see the bigger picture here. After the crowds have all been fed, there's plenty of leftovers, the satisfied crowd is content to move things along, and they think they know what's best. Murmurs start spreading throughout the crowd that this man, this one who has just fed us, he's a special guy. He's got to be the prophet that was spoken of in Deuteronomy, the one who would be just like Moses, the one who would usher in the kingdom, the one who will free us from Roman rule. Jesus knew what they were saying. And John reveals what happens in verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, and this is where Jesus is tested. Similar to the same test that Satan tested him with on top of another mountain, when Satan said, "Bow down to me, Jesus, and you can have every earthly kingdom. It can be yours. Just bow down and worship me." Does Jesus want an earthly kingdom? Does Jesus want the love and the admiration of the Jews? Wouldn't it be easier for Jesus if he just skipped the thing that was going to happen a year from now? If he just skipped the crucifixion and everything that entails with that and just follows the crowd and becomes the earthly king that they want him to be? Look at all these people he literally has eating out of his own hand. But instead of all this, instead of letting the crowd whisk him away to be an earthly king, Jesus flees from the crowd and he goes up to the mountain alone, where Matthew tells us that he prays. Jesus knows his purpose. Jesus isn't going to settle for the easy route. He didn't come to be a political king for the Jews only. He came to be the Savior of the world. And he wouldn't stray from his Father's will. He wouldn't leave the path to the cross, no matter how glorious it might seem to leave. After he prayed, he went to go catch up with his disciples. But there's just one problem. He'd already sent his disciples away in a boat to cross the sea again. They took the boat. How is Jesus supposed to catch up with his disciples when he doesn't have a boat? It's no problem for Christ. He just starts walking across the sea. And as the disciples are frantically trying to row across the sea through the wind and the waves, they see a figure starting to approach them. And they're terrified. And they know that this is a ghost who is coming to them. And all of a sudden, the ghost speaks and says, "Do not be afraid, it's me." It's not a ghost at all. It was Jesus walking on water. It's no big deal, right? We've seen this happen before. Jesus is tested again, and this time by Peter. And Peter calls out to Jesus and he says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on this water." And Jesus could have scoffed and responded, "Who else could I be, Peter? Who else have you seen walk on water? You know who I am. You know my voice." But instead, to Peter, he simply says, "Come." And Peter steps out of the boat and walks to Jesus, walking on water. The figure is most definitely Jesus, and the people know it. And then Peter gets to Jesus, he sees the wind, and he again starts to doubt, and he starts to sink. And before his mouth goes under the water, he reaches up and he says, "Lord, save me." I think it would have been extremely frustrating for Jesus dealing with people as dense as the people he had to deal with, wouldn't it? How many times did Jesus have to tell his disciples not to be afraid? How many times did Jesus have to show his disciples who he was? How many times did he have to prove over and over again the things that he is saying are true? Mark writes that they learned nothing from Jesus feeding the 5,000, events that happened just moments before, hours before. They learn nothing. Will these people ever learn? And then I think to myself, will you ever learn? Will I ever learn? How many times must I be shown, must God reveal himself to me before I start to believe in him? How many times must he tell me not to be afraid before I realize it means don't be afraid? God's in control. He knows what he's doing. When will we stop trying to explain Jesus away or demand that he be what we want him to be rather than let him be who Scripture says he is? And are these people that Jesus is coming to on the sea, are these people really worth dying for? I spent 2 years with them and they still haven't figured it out yet. They weren't. And neither are we. We could never earn the sacrifice that Christ was going to make. But that doesn't stop Jesus, because he knows his purpose. He knew what he came to do. So Jesus reaches down and he takes hold of Peter's hand and he asks him, "Why did you doubt?" And he saves Peter. They step back into the boat and the wind stops. And finally, it sinks in with these disciples that they know who Jesus is, which is why he was testing Philip from our passage today in John 6. When he asks Philip, where are we to buy bread? Jesus knew what he was going to do. He's wanting to see if Philip was going to say, well, Jesus, you can provide it. We know who you are. You're the Son of God. Jesus wasn't just interested in feeding the crowd, but he's interested in making disciples. And here in this passage, in these stories, in these events, he is making disciples. Finally, after they ate, after he walks on water, after he saves Peter, after he calms the storm, and after he steps into the boat, the disciples confess Christ. Jesus asks his disciples in Luke after the feeding of the 5,000. He says this, who do people say that I am? He's interested to hear what the disciples think of the events that just happened. Will they get it? And they answer the question. Well, the crowd, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still, some say that you're a prophet that has risen again. The people knew that Jesus was someone special. But they didn't comprehend just how special he was. They didn't really know Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus brings the application of the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water to these disciples when he asks them this question, but who do you say that I am? Peter, who's not known for holding his tongue, says one of the most profound statements he would ever say. You are the Christ of God. And the disciples, the other disciples who were in the boat, tell us this. You are certainly God's Son. Going back to John's account of the story, Jesus continues to teach the crowds about who he is. He applies the recent events to his teaching the next day, saying that he is the bread from heaven and gives life to the world. He tells them, I am the bread of life, and he who believes in me will have eternal life. The people who found the claims hard to believe, the ones who had their stomachs filled just the day before, and they start to walk away from Jesus. If these are the things that he's going to say, no thank you. I'm fine. Thanks for the meal and everything, but I'll be good on my own. You can't be who you say you are. Jesus again responds or asks the 12, the same 12 that he was teaching on the mountain with the crowds, the ones that helped him feed the crowds, the same 12 who saw him walk on water, the same 12 who saw him rescue Peter and watch Peter walk on water, the same 12 who saw him calm the storm. He asks these 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? And they respond. And as the disciples answer, it reveals the faith that had been created in their hearts. In verses 68 and 69 of John chapter 6, they say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus knew what he was doing all along. He was making disciples, revealing who he is and proving that he is the Son of God, that he is the bread of life who has come to give eternal life to those who believe in him. And every sign that Jesus did had a purpose. It's more than just filling hungry stomachs. It's more than just getting rid of aches and pains and watching people walk again. It's all a demonstration of who he is, a demonstration of his power and his authority. And every sign that we read in the book of John has been recorded also for a purpose. John tells us that in chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That this feeding of the 5,000 is recorded here in this passage, that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you too would believe in him and have life, that you would confess Christ as Scripture defines who he is, that you might be made into a disciple, just like Philip, Andrew, and Peter. He continued to reveal himself again and again. Do you see him? Do you see who he is as you read the pages of Scripture? He has come to make disciples. And as he reveals himself and his authority and his word, he continues to make disciples today, disciples out of you and out of me. So who do you say that Jesus is? And how many signs will you need to believe him? The disciples' faith was tested in this feeding of the 5,000. Scripture tells us that their hearts were hardened and they missed the point. But Jesus didn't give up on them. He didn't settle for the crowds that adored him and settle for an earthly kingdom, an earthly throne. He continued to reveal himself, continued to teach about things that weren't popular, teaching about the kingdom of God, even though it led him to the Christ, to the cross, where he reveals to us his, the ultimate sign, his death and his resurrection. And he continued on with one purpose, to be the Savior of the world, to prove to us his authority over sin, death, and the devil, that you might believe in him. In this world, it's easy for us to take our eyes off of Christ, just like Peter. When we realize that we're no longer looking at the Savior, but we're looking to some counterfeit Savior, say the same thing that Peter says. Reach out, call out to God and say, Lord, save me. And he will save you. It may not be what you expect, but he will save. It's easy for us to have our own ideas how God ought to act or respond in every situation that we face. But confess Christ, as Scripture reveals who he is. Believe in him. Let him be your Savior. And have eternal life in the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, who has come to make you a disciple. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and its truth. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your patience for people as stubborn as myself. Lord, thank you that you don't give up on us, that you never took the easy way out, but you went all the way obediently to the cross so that you could save me from my sin. Lord, so that you could make disciples of all people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that you would be the Savior of the world. Father, I pray that you would help us to trust in you whenever things come our way, and Lord, whenever the circumstances of this life seem to contradict who you reveal yourself to be in Scripture, help us, Lord, to trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.